Come be our last speaker this evening. Amen.
Amen.
Thank you, Brother Carter. It is such an honor to be here tonight, and I say that from the depths of my heart. My heart has been blessed and been full ever since the service last night. And I know when you come in, you're supposed to come to be a blessing and to be an encouragement and try to be a help. But really, I've received more help than I'll ever be able to give in these couple of evenings. And well, I tell you, I don't know how you follow that. I really don't. That's really cruel to have to follow that. And I told Dr. Carter, I said, you know, if the Lord leads to have him preach twice, that would be fine with me. And I'm not sure that he's not leading that way, but I so enjoyed it. I'm not just trying to have a love fest here tonight and just trying to give empty platitudes, but I appreciate a man that knows what he believes and is not afraid to say it. And thank God for our heritage tonight. I was raised in a church, in a Baptist church, all of my life, and been a Christian since I was 7. And really, Baptist and church is the only thing I've ever known all of my life. And I thank God for that. And I'm not just trying to get amens tonight, but aren't you thankful tonight that we have a book? Aren't you glad tonight that we don't have an NIV in our hands, but we've got a Bible that we can trust? And were it not for the grace of God, I'd be a Lutheran or Nazarene or something else. But God, by the grace of God, allowed me to be a Baptist and to be an independent fundamental Baptist. And I thank God for that. Thank God for my heritage. And just listening to Brother Robertson preach, and then this morning, Brother Courtney and Brother Brandon, and boy, God just touched my heart. And it's just great to be here. Take your Bibles, turn to the book of Genesis, chapter 12. The book of Genesis in the 12th chapter. All right, I'll turn it on. And is that better? Testing, 1, 2. Need me to start over? No? Okay, wonderful. Genesis chapter number 12. You start on Wednesday night, or you usually start on 7:30. And I don't know what time you normally get out, but I'm watching the clock. You don't have to. I'll watch it for you. And my watch says that it is 7:25. And so just getting started. I've been around long enough to know the second preacher is not supposed to be long. They put me up right before lunch this morning. I got the hint. And I understand how it goes. Been around long enough. But I'm not a long preacher. I know, a good preacher, stand up, speak up, shut up, and I'll try to do that tonight. Genesis chapter 12 and verse number 1. Now the Lord had said unto Abram, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house unto a land that I will show thee. And I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee, and in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. So Abram departed as the Lord had spoken unto him, and Lot went with him, and Abram was 75 years old when he departed out of Haran. And Abram took Sarah his wife, and Lot his brother's son, and all their substance that they had gathered, and the souls that they had gotten in Haran. And they went forth to go into the land of Canaan, and into the land of Canaan they came. And Abram passed through the land unto the place of Shechem, unto the plain of Morah. And the Canaanite was thin in the land. And the Lord appeared unto Abram and said, unto thy seed will I give this land. And there builded he an altar unto the Lord, who appeared unto him. If you know anything about the book of Genesis, you know that Genesis chapter 12 is a very momentous chapter. There's something that happens in Genesis chapter 12 that makes it one of the most important chapters in your Bible. The history of the world, the history of the nation of Israel, and even the story of redemption would be incomplete without the story that I just read to you. As an indication of how important chapter 12 is, consider that for the first 11 chapters of the Bible, it covers the first 2,000 years of human civilization. You have Adam, you have the fall, you have Noah, the flood, the Tower of Babel, and 2,000 years in 11 chapters. But when the Holy Spirit got to chapter 12, he slowed the narrative down and took chapter 12 through chapter 50 to tell the next 100 years. It's interesting to me that it took the first 11 chapters of the Old Testament to tell of the first 2,000 years of civilization, and it took the rest of the Old Testament to cover the next 2,000 years. So something tells me that something happens in Genesis chapter 12 that is important, and if the Holy Ghost slows down, then I'm going to slow down when I get there and read it carefully because I don't want to miss anything. Amen. What happens in Genesis chapter 12 is that God, in His sovereignty and His grace, looked down into a land of the Ur of Chaldees, and He identified a family of idolaters. And from that family of idolaters, He chose one of them named Abram and called him to follow Him. This man named Abram, later renamed Abraham, obeyed the voice of God. He left his family and his idolatry in behind. He put his faith in a God he had never seen to pilgrimage to a land that he had never heard of. In Genesis chapter 12, Abraham receives a call, and the command is clear. And the first thing that God says to him is, "Get thee out." It is a command of separation. And Abraham is to separate from a place, get thee out of thy country. He is to separate from a people and from thy kindred. And though it's not stated, I believe that it is implied that he is to separate from a practice, and that is the idolatry that is identified with that land and with your family. And you see, God has blessings for Abraham, we know that, but God cannot bless Abraham where he is. He first has to get him to a place of blessing, and there God will do for him what God has decided that he would do. There is a place of blessing that he first must bring him to. And I wonder tonight how many of the blessings of God that you and I miss or that we forfeit simply because we are not at the place of blessing. I wonder if there's things that God would do in our life or for our family or even perhaps for our church and for our ministry, but first we have to separate ourselves and come to a place of blessing. It could be tonight that there is a place, a physical place, that is holding back the blessings of God in your life. It could be tonight that there is a people, a particular person in your life that stops the flow of the power of God. And it could be tonight that it is a practice, a habit, or some sin that you have fallen in love with and it has stopped heaven for you. Abraham receives a call. But then Abraham receives a covenant, and it's a great promise found in verse 2 and verse number 3. In those two verses, God promises Abraham seven specific things in what is called one of the greatest promises in all of the Bible. We call it the Abrahamic covenant, and it is really the covenant from which the other covenants come from. And God has asked Abraham to make a great sacrifice for his family. And here's what blesses my heart, is that God asked Abraham, "I want you to make a great sacrifice for me. However, it's not just sacrifice alone. I've got some promises in store." And if you look at what God has asked Abraham to give up and what God has given Abraham in return, you will discover that God is promising Abraham a whole lot more than he's asking of Abraham. Sometimes when you serve the Lord, sometimes the Lord may ask you to sacrifice. Sometimes he may ask you to give something up or to alter your life. Sometimes there are some things that you have to give. And in my ministry and in my life, there are some things that God has said, "I can't work with that. I need that out of your life." But if I look at what I've given God and what God has given me, he's beating me in the giving department. You will never outgive the Lord. The sacrifice will never be greater than the reward. So there is a call and there is a covenant. So in chapter 12, Abraham begins to follow God. And for the next 13 chapters and the remainder of his 175 years, he becomes the greatest Old Testament example of faith in the Bible. Whether it's having a son at the ripe old age of 100 or whether it's binding that son to a stone altar on Mount Moriah, Abraham demonstrated what it is to trust and obey God.
If you want to know about faith, then study the life of Abraham. We just finished in our adult Sunday school class at our church a study from Hebrews chapter 11 and that patriarch hall of fame and those men that lived by faith. And there are more verses, eight, there are more verses given to the life of Abraham than any other patriarch in Hebrews chapter 11 because he is the greatest example of faith. As you study the life of Abraham from chapter 12 through chapter 25 that covers his life, there are several objects, there are several things in his life that illustrate or that demonstrate what it is to live by faith. For example, when Abraham began following God, Hebrews says that he sojourned in a land of promise as in a strange country. Sojourn is an interesting word. The word sojourn means to be a temporary resident. It means that I'm coming here, but it's not my permanent habitation. I'll be here for a little while, but I'm moving on. And Abraham was a wandering stranger, and he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. And it's interesting to me when you read the life of Abraham that eight times it says that Abraham dwelt in tents. Dwelt in tents. And eight times the Holy Ghost wants you to know that he lived in tents. Now you know that a tent is a permanent, is a temporary structure. It is something that you can put up easily and you can take down real quickly. And it simply says, I'm here for a night or two for a camping expedition, but I'm not staying here long term. And Abraham lived in tents, and God did not want Abraham to consider this wandering place as his home. Just keep on moving till he makes that final journey into heaven. And if I could just say tonight that that tent illustrates the faith of Abraham, and I remind you tonight that we're not home yet, children, so just keep your eyes on the Savior. Just a few more days of labor, and we'll sit down beside the river. And this world is not my home. I'm just passing through. Peter said that we are strangers and pilgrims, and a stranger is someone who is away from home, and a pilgrim is someone on his way home. So don't get too attached to this world, and don't tie yourself too much to the moorings of this world. Because we look for a new heaven and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. Amen. So I don't get too bothered about politics anymore. I used to be a Rush Limbaugh junkie, and it was depressing to me much, and I had to get rid of that because really this is not my world, and I know that we're going to change the world, just not yet, but our turn's coming, so let them do what they want to now. Our day's coming. Amen. Abraham dwelt in tents. But four times in the story, it says that Abraham built an altar. And there Abraham called upon the name of the Lord. An altar is a place of sacrifice. An altar is a place of surrender. The first altar mentioned in the Bible is Noah building an altar in Genesis chapter 8 and verse number 3. And an altar is where a man comes to approach his God to either commune with him or to sacrifice to him or to ask a favor of him. Abraham was an idolater, and in his idolatry, Abraham was accustomed to building stone altars to those pagan gods. But now that Abraham is following Jehovah God, he is still erecting altars, but he's erecting altars to Jehovah God. And if you'll study the times that Abraham built an altar, I believe they come at a momentous time in his journey with God. They come at what I may call a defining moment in his life. And something happened in his walk and his relationship with God that caused him to stop and build an altar to memorialize what has happened at that juncture in his life. And I say tonight that as we walk with God and as we live this Christian life, there ought to be spiritual landmarks. There ought to be spiritual milestones. There ought to be defining moments that we can point to back down the years and say, that's where I met God, and that's where God changed my life, and that is where God did this in my life. You ought to be able to go back in your mind's eye to places and to times and the events that we have thrown ourselves on the altar of surrender and consecration, where we have worshiped God and we've entered into a deeper walk with God. My mind's eye tonight, as Brother Robertson was preaching, it took me back, and I took a stroll down memory's lane and thanking God for my heritage and how God allowed me to be raised and what I was able to be taught at a young age. And in my mind's eye, I can go back to a country farmhouse on Muskogee Road in Cantonment, Florida, on a Thursday night, September the 27th, 1976, at about 9 o'clock that evening. And I can take you to the very spot in the bare floor of the second bedroom on the right, going down the hallway, and I can take you to the spot where a 7-year-old tow-headed preacher's son bowed his knee and gave his heart to Jesus. And that night God saved me by his wonderful grace. And I thought about the spot on the altar right here at Bible Baptist Church in Pace, Florida, on January the 1st, 1978, where an 8-year-old boy came and said, "Lord, I'll be a preacher if you can use me, and I surrender to the call to preach." I can take you to the spot in the college dormitory where God gave me the wonderful peace of assurance and where I never doubted my salvation after that. I can take you to the place in the motel room in Grand Prairie, Texas, where they called and said, "We need you to come and pastor Victory Baptist Church." And I said, "I'll never be a pastor. Pastor on me an evangelist, because I saw my dad as a pastor and I saw what they go through," and I said, "That's not for me." But God broke my heart that night, and I prayed through the night, and I said, "Oh God, if that's what you want me to do, then that's what I'll do." I can take you to places where I said, "Lord, more of you and less of me," where I learned the sweetness of surrender, and where I had visions of my God and prayed the night through, and where I prayed on the altar all night and begged God for his touch and his anointing and his power. And I say tonight that there ought to be milestones, there ought to be landmarks, there ought to be defining moments in our walk with God. Amen. See, here's what I'm afraid. I fear tonight that a lot of folks get genuinely saved, sit down in a church pew, and never experience God beyond that. We've got people sitting in our Baptist churches all over the land that they are sitting now where they were sitting 10 and 15 and 20 years ago, and their life has not visibly changed. And outside of an occasional good church service, there is no personal, intimate relationship and communion with God. And a lot of people come to our churches on Sunday and they're hoping for a good sermon and a good song because it is their only chance in the week to have good thoughts about God. And occasionally they come to the altar, they might even cry and they pray, but there is nothing that has changed in their life. And to be honest with you, I'm a little bit tired of coming to church and hearing about the big fish that got away and hearing about the latest ball game and hearing about the latest business scheme that you put off on somebody. I mean, if we can't just concentrate on God in the church house, then God help us. I want to know tonight, have you ever been with God? I want to know tonight, are there any altars in your life that you can take me to and say, "This is where that has happened"? Can you say, "I got saved here, and I surrendered to God's will here. I gave up smoking here, and I got peace here, and God took away my anger here"? Are there any defining milestones in your life? Abraham builds 4 altars. I'll look at them quickly and I'll be done. The first is found in Genesis 12 and verse 7. And I call it the altar of conversion. The Bible says, "The Lord appeared unto Abram and said, Unto thy seed will I give this land. And there builded he an altar unto the Lord who appeared unto him." Now Abraham has just received the summons from God. He has just left the Ur of Chaldees and he has begun his journey. He doesn't know where he's going. He doesn't know how long it takes to get there. And he won't know how to know when he has arrived. But all that he knows is he's following God. And this is where it all begins for Abraham. This is the starting point of the life of faith. If I could say it like this, and let me explain it, this is where Abraham got saved. Now, I'm in the Old Testament, and I know that Abraham didn't get saved like we get saved in the New Testament sense, and I don't believe that somebody took him through the Romans road and he bowed his knee and asked Jesus to come in his heart and save me and pray the sinner's prayer. That's not what Abraham did. But this is the point where Abraham believes God, he trusts God, and it is at this point that he makes a clean break from the old life and he started a new life. He used to be that, he's that no longer. Now he is something new, and now he is following God. And he builds an altar, and this is where he begins to call upon the name of the Lord, an altar of conversion. And could I just say tonight in passing that I believe that everybody should know the time and the place where they got saved. It bothers me when somebody says, I know I got saved, but they're a little fuzzy on the details. And you may not know the exact date, but I can tell you the time, I can show you the place where the Lord saved me by his marvelous grace. Do you know getting saved is like, it's like a birth. And birth is instantaneous. You know, physical birth, there is a long, drawn-out process. But after that process has run its course, there comes a time when it's time for baby to come. We've got a lady in our church. I'm waiting for the phone call at any minute to say that she's had her baby. And there will come a moment tonight, tomorrow, whenever. And the birth certificate does not say that baby was born from 12:15 to 12:37. No, the birth certificate says at 12:22, ready or not, here he comes. There's a process, but there is an instantaneous moment when that baby is born. And there was a process that I can look back and I can see the Holy Spirit wooing me and convicting me of my sin and convincing me of my Savior. But there came a moment that night that I got saved in a moment. It happened in a moment. I just want to go on record tonight and say that I'm glad that I know when God saved me. You ever been there? You ever been to the altar of conversion? In your mind tonight, can you take me to the very place and say, this is where I met God? A couple of months ago, we were having church on Sunday night, and every once in a while, you kind of get into a little rut, and you pray and expect God to do things, and then when he does do things, it really shocks you. And that's how it was on a Sunday night. We came in, we had our schedule, we had the specials, and quartet's going to sing, and I'm going to preach, and we're going to have church, and we'll see how it goes. And got in the church service and had a young man get up and sing a Micah Henson song, Ain't Nothing Better Than Jesus. Terrible grammar, wonderful theology. Ain't nothing better than Jesus. Well, our church is a little loose. We're a little kind of, we call it organized chaos. That's kind of how we run. And he got to singing and God got on and he started crying and I like those kind. And so somebody just came and just got on the altar and just praying. And then somebody came and prayed with him and somebody came over here and prayed. And here they come. Crying is contagious, by the way. Oh, it is. And so the altar's just flooded up, so I just keep on singing. We just kind of see what happens, and I'll preach here in a little bit. And the altar's flooded up, and they sang four or five songs. I had somebody else come and sing, and it was obvious. Boy, it was getting thick in there, and God was moving. And 3.5 hours later, the fog finally lifted. And during, I mean, we had a wonderful service. They come in waves, they go back, they come back in waves. We have people sing, somebody testify. And that night, had a lady, a member of our church, been a member of our church for many years, and that night, she started crying and boo-hooing back over there, and she came down and hit the altar, and I didn't know what was wrong with her. I had some ladies come pray with her, and that night, a church member got saved. Make a long story short, by the time the night was finished, I had 6 adult church members got saved. That blessed my heart. Well, I had a boy, a teenage boy, Jeremiah Jordan. Jeremiah's probably about 15 or 16, big, burly, husky country boy. And he's the kind of guy that wears combat boots with a suit. That's just kind of how he is. And just a good old boy. And Jeremiah came and he knelt right here. And we've got 3 steps and then you've got the platform area. He knelt right here and was crying and boo-hoo. And his daddy came down and was praying with him. They motioned for me to come. And he's on the altar a long time. Well, everybody else getting saved, I figure he's getting saved too. And he just was boo-hooing and crying and taking a long time. And so I came and I just laid down right here on the platform so that my face was kind of hanging over that first step. He was kind of up the second step. So we're just kind of face to face to see what's going on with him. Well, he'd been crying so much. I don't mean to be gross. He'd been crying so much that cries and the mucus and snot just running out his nose. He has face and it just a string, just green and it's gross, it's gross. And he crying and praying and everything. Hey, it don't take long to get saved. It really don't. I mean, you know, dude, just do it and get saved and we'll move on. He'd take a long time. Well, finally the boy prayed through and felt like that he had it and got saved. And he did get saved that night, by the way. And I'm sitting there and I'm talking to him and I'm staring at that string of snot in my face and I'm getting sick trying to get him saved. Well, finally, he got saved and he jumped up. Now, remember, he's a big boy. And he grabbed me in a bear hug and had my arms pinned to my side. And he started to bawling and a crying and boo-hooing and rubbing his nasty nose on my coat. And I thought, son, if you don't quit wiping your boogers on my suit, I'm going to send you to Jesus right now. But I mean, the boy got saved. I mean, he came to an altar of conversion, and that is where he met God. I am convinced tonight that we have a church full around the country of Baptist folks who have prayed a prayer, signed a card, been dunked, but they've never been saved. And we've raised a generation of religious charlatans who know how to play the game and talk the talk, but they've never been genuinely converted. We got into the woods and we look at a pine tree and you tell me that is a pine tree, I will know by looking at it. I can tell by the bark. I can tell by the pine cones. I can tell by the sap. I can tell by the pine needles. You will never convince me that that pine tree is an apple tree. And you showed me somebody that never does anything for God. He walks in the flesh and said the Spirit, and he does the works of the flesh, and there is nothing about him that says Christian. You'll never convince me that he's truly a Christian. Every person tonight needs an altar of conversion. You say, this is where I first met God, where I knelt at the cross and my burdens were rolled away. An altar of conversion. The second altar that Abraham built is found in verse number 8. I call it an altar of communion. The Bible says he removed thence into a mountain on the east of Bethel and pitched his tent, having Bethel on the west and Ai on the east, and there he built an altar unto the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord. At age 75, Abraham and Sarah pack a caravan of camels and they say goodbye to their families and they start across the desert. I do not think that they go with the blessings of their family, but they do go with the blessings of God. The first place they come to, the Bible tells us, is Shechem in the plain of Mamre, and that's where Abraham built his first altar. But then Abraham moved south a little bit between Bethel and Ai, Bethel on the west, Ai in the east, and between Bethel and Ai, he built a second altar, and the Bible says there he called upon the name of the Lord. Let me ask you a question. Why did he build that altar? I understand the first altar is where he began to walk with God, and that's where that life of faith began. But now he has walked with God for a little bit. He moves, and now he builds a second altar. Why is that altar? Dr. Carter, as far as I can tell from the text, from the scripture, he's not going bankrupt. As far as I can tell, his wife's not leaving him. As far as I can tell, his kids haven't gone crazy. As far as I can tell, he hasn't lost his job. And so I'm looking for the crisis in his life for him to build another altar. I don't see the disaster. I don't see the trouble. I don't see the sorrow. I don't see the dilemma that he has got himself in to cause him to build another altar. So why? Well, I don't think he built the altar because of a crisis. I think he built the altar to call upon the name of the Lord. I believe that Abraham is beginning to develop a heart for God. He becomes a friend of God at this altar of communion, and he begins to enjoy the presence of God. And the Bible says that the Lord appeared unto Abraham. He's left the company of family and friends, but God is with him, and God walked with him when nobody else walked with him. And the Bible says that God told him, unto thee, that I see, when I give this land. And so he's built an altar, not because of a crisis, but he's built an altar because of communion. I'm afraid tonight that most Christians have a crisis Christianity. And they pray like Peter, Lord, save me when the storms are raging in their life, but they have no daily walk with God, nor do they seem to care to.
There's believers in this building tonight, probably, that you haven't prayed. You haven't read your Bible. It's been months since you've had moments of private worship or even thought about God during the day, and you're just fine with that. Because truth be told, we have our ticket to heaven, and I'll do all of my worshiping up there, but right now there's just too much world to be involved in. It's one of the reasons why sensationalism and emotionalism is pumped up in our churches. Because if you come to church and you don't get some kind of feel-good sensation and spiritual goosebumps, you know it's going to be another week before you get another shot at it. And so the preacher and the music must give you a shot of worship to last you another week. And all too often when that does not happen, then you move on to somewhere else. Because we've never learned to walk with God by ourselves. And I say tonight that every Christian should have an altar of communion in their life. Perhaps not a physical place and perhaps not a one-time event, but an altar in your heart where you call upon the name of the Lord. It's an interesting thing happens in the latter chapter of Genesis chapter 12. Abraham has built two altars, and then he moves again in verse number 10, and this time he moves to Egypt. If you know anything about Egypt, Egypt is a type of the world. There's a famine in the land, so he goes down to Egypt, and basically, in New Testament terminology, he has backslid. He's gotten away from the God that he started walking with, and it's interesting that during his time in Egypt that Abraham built no altars. Maybe he was ashamed of God. Maybe he was trying to hide that. Maybe he was just out of fellowship so much with God that he could not build an altar. But while he was there, he built no altar. See, you get to chapter 13. Chapter 13 and verse 1. And Abram went up out of Egypt, he and his wife, and all that he had, not with him into the south. And Abram was very rich in cattle and silver and gold. And he went on his journeys from the south, even to Bethel, unto the place where his tent had been at the beginning, between Bethel and Ai, unto the place of the altar which he had made there at the first. And there Abraham called on the name of the Lord. You know what he does? He comes back to the altar. He remembers the time of sweet fellowship. He remembers the time of communion with God, where God talked with him and he talked with God, and he got away from God and he said, I've got to get out of Egypt. And he came back to that place of communion. He found his way back to God. Amen. It could be tonight that there's somebody here that you're dwelling in Egypt and you can't find the altar of communion. Yeah. It could be tonight that there was a teenager, a college student, or a housewife. There's somebody sitting here tonight, and your heart used to burn with thoughts of God, and your zeal was for another world, and your mind was fixed on heaven, but you've got a little bit too much Egypt in your heart, and Egypt has stolen the communion that you once knew with your God. And I tell you that in your heart, you want that sweetness again. You want that first love again. And I tell you tonight that if you'll come out of Egypt, you can find the altar of communion again. You can have fellowship with God again. There's a third altar. It's found in chapter 13 and verse number 18. I call it the altar of covenant. And Abraham removed his tent, came and dwelt in the plain of Mamre, which is in Hebron, and built there an altar unto the Lord. The story of Abraham and Lot run parallel until Lot and Abraham separate. There was strife in the family, and Abraham desired peace over prosperity, and so he very graciously gave Lot the portion of land that he wanted, and Abraham took the second choice. You know how that Lot chose Sodom, and despite the fact that the city was filled with wicked men, he moved his family down to that land of debauchery, more concerned with raising cattle than children, and so Sodom became his home. To the outsider, it looked like that Lot's got the better hand, because Lot's prospering. And Lot even gets a seat at the gate of the city of Sodom. He has risen in the ranks of the society and culture that he's in. And Abraham is not rising in anybody's ranks. Abraham is still out there in the wilderness in a tent. And Abraham, he hasn't gotten the best land like Lot did. I think that Abraham is human. And to Abraham, he just kept his eyes on God. He learned his mistake once about moving to the world, and he's not going to make the same mistake twice. And so look what God does with him in chapter 13 and verse 14. The Lord said unto Abram. Never will you find where it's the Lord said anything to Lot.
He sent angels to Lot in Sodom and Gomorrah, but he never spoke directly to Lot like he did to Abraham. And Abraham packs his tent up and he moves yet again and he moves back to the plains of Mamre, and God walked with him, and this promise of a seed and a land that was given back in Genesis chapter 12 was repeated again, and it's expanded in verse number 14 where the Lord said to Abraham after Lot was separated, lift up now thine eyes, look from the place where thou art northward, southward, eastward, and westward, for all the land which thou seest, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed forever. I will make thy seed as the dust of the earth, so that if a man can number the dust of the earth, then shall thy seed also be numbered. Arise, walk through the land in the length of it, in the breadth of it, for I will give it unto thee.
See, Lot is prospering and Abraham is human, and it looks like that Lot is going to be blessed while Abraham's just going to wander around. But in a moment of testing, while he's going back to Mamre, God came and walked with him, and God said, hey, I want to talk to you a little bit. And God reinserted this promise that Abraham had covenanted and even expanded it. He said, Abraham, look at the sands of the sea and look at the stars of the sky, and I'm going to multiply your seed like that, and look at the land in all four directions, and this is the land that I'm going to give you. And on that promise, Abraham stopped and he built an altar. And I believe that he claimed the promises of God by faith. And Lord, I don't understand the process, but I do understand the promise, and I'll trust you to fulfill an impossible promise. It could be tonight that there's a dear saint of God tonight that's gone through trials and tribulations and trouble, and sometimes your heart fails. But I want to tell you tonight that the promises of God still stands. I want to tell you tonight he's never gone back on a promise, and he never will. I'm a cynical kind of guy. I don't know if you can tell it or not, but I'm negative. I'm pessimistic. I call it realistic. My wife calls it pessimistic. I've gotten to the place that I don't trust anybody because I think people will lie to you. And I've gotten to where I just, that's just how that I am. But I tell you, I do trust the Lord. He's never lied to me. He's never misled me. He's never overpromised anything. He's never underperformed. I trust his promises. I love what the Bible says in Psalm 119 in verse number 89, where it says, though forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven, and thy faithfulness, catch this, is unto all generations. Thy faithfulness is unto all generations. My dad has been a preacher all of my life. I was raised in a Baptist preacher's home, and when I started preaching as a teenager and started going out and trying to learn how to preach, and I would give illustrations of faith and promises and answers to prayer, I always gave illustrations of my daddy's answers to prayer. But there comes a time when you can't live on daddy's answers any longer. You got to find out if God will answer your prayers. One of the greatest blessings of my life is to look back and to hear my dad. He's 68 or 69 now, and to look back at the life that my dad has had and see how God has met his needs and God has performed miracles for him and how God has answered prayers. And I can say that the God that I serve has been faithful to my father. But it's a greater blessing to stand in present day and say that when my father is gone, God will still be here. And God has not only heard my daddy's prayer, but God has heard my prayers, and he's been true to him, but he's true to me as well. And I've got three kids that one day their daddy will be gone, and they're going to live in a world that's much rougher than I've had to live in, and they're going to face trials and persecutions and temptations that I don't know anything about. And I want to leave a heritage behind that one day they can look and say that when I'm gone, God will still be there for them. His faithfulness is to all generations. An altar of covenant where you just grab a hold of the promises of God and say, God, I may not understand, but I trust you. There's one other altar that Abraham builds. It's found in chapter 22. Genesis chapter 22, verse number 8. And Abraham said, my son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. So they went both of them together. And they came to the place which God had told him of, and Abraham built an altar there. He laid the wood in order and bound Isaac his son, laid him on the altar upon the wood. is the altar of consecration. All of her life, Sarah had dreamed of motherhood, but her dreams have slipped away with the cold reality. She's grown old and could not bear children. Abraham had carried the promise of God that he would be the father of a great nation, but every year of barrenness that passed seemed to mock the promise. But in God's own time, Sarah conceived and Isaac was born. And you understand tonight, more than any other father, the hopes of Abraham were bound up in Isaac, because it is through Isaac that the covenant of God will be fulfilled. But then one night, the voice of God shattered the peace of his heart with a command that defies logic and understanding. God was calling on Abraham to prove his faith, not just by forfeiting his son, but by sacrificing his son. You understand that when he came to Mount Moriah, he had all intentions of sacrificing Isaac as a burnt offering. Go to the book of Leviticus and read how they did a burnt offering. It's not that I'm going to plunge a knife into his chest and walk away. Oh no, it's much more gruesome than that. No man has ever been asked a harder thing than Abraham. I think not even Job has gone through a deeper, darker trial than what God is putting Abraham through. If you review the life of Abraham, you'll find that his life consisted in obeying difficult commands. It was not easy to leave father and land and go to a country you'd never been. It's not easy to believe God for a son when you're pushing 100. It's not easy to cast Hagar and Ishmael out because Ishmael has mocked Isaac. And though Abraham has not been perfect, he has proven his heart time and time again to obey God even in difficult times. But now God speaks to him with a command that shakes the patriarch's faith to the core of his foundation. Never before had God ever asked Abraham something so great. Does God really need this? God, do you really need Abraham to offer Isaac to know what's in his heart? God, do you really have to ask such a severe thing? It raises all kinds of moral implications, but why would you ask for something so difficult? And as mind-boggling as the command is the fact that Abraham sought to obey it. And one morning, Abraham takes his son, Isaac, up to Mount Moriah. He builds a stone altar and binds Isaac to it. He takes a knife and he readies himself to literally sacrifice his son. If God would have asked for his servants, he'd have gladly gave his servants. If God would have asked for all of his flocks, he'd have gladly given all of his flocks. God, can I not give you silver and gold? But my son. Often when Genesis 22 is preached, Isaac is made a type of Christ. And I don't know that's exactly true. I believe the ram is the type of Christ, because Isaac didn't die, the ram died. God is testing Abraham. And I don't believe that God ever wanted Isaac to die. He doesn't want Isaac, he wants more of Abraham. He wants Abraham to lay everything on the altar of consecration. Abraham, I want to know that there is nothing dearer in your heart than me. Abraham, I know that you love Isaac more than life itself. What I want to know, do you love Isaac more than me? And that day when Abraham walks off of that mountain, he can truly sing, all to Jesus I surrender, all to him I freely give. I will ever love and trust him, and in his presence daily live. I'm afraid tonight that we sing songs in our church service and we don't even know what we're singing. I surrender all? Are you
you sure? Have thine own way, Lord. What if he takes you up on it? A girls' trio practicing the other night at church, getting ready to sing, and they were singing that song, "Whatever it takes for my will to break, that's what I'm going to do now." I went up and I said, "Girls, wait a minute. Think about that. Are you really willing for whatever it takes for God to break your will?" With this generation of shallow, superficial, hollow, empty Christianity sings that we're full of duplicity and double lives. And I tell the folks that sing in our church that you're better off to sing about what Jesus has done for you. Don't sing about what you're going to do for him. Abraham came to an altar of consecration where everything is on the altar. You ever been there? Jim Elliot came to that altar and died a martyr in the jungles of Ecuador at age 29. David Brainerd came to the altar and died a missionary of tuberculosis at age 29. William Borden left one of the wealthiest families of the early 20th century. He came to the altar, surrendered his life to go preach to the Muslims in China, and died at the age of 25. John Patton came to the altar, surrendered to take the gospel to a chain of cannibal islands in the South Pacific that was home to a vicious tribe of animals, cannibals. In November of 1858, he landed on an island and then within 4 months buried his wife and infant son. Endured 4 years of extreme hardship and finally was chased off the island. You ever been there tonight? Where you laid everything on the altar. Please understand tonight that I'm not talking about just a trip to an altar after a stirring sermon. You can come to the altar tonight and you can cry and pray and not surrender all. And you can tell how God that you want him in your life, and God bless me and God fill me with your power. But if there are things that you're holding on to, it is all to no avail. You're trying to get the power of God on your own terms. But the altar of consecration is a painful place, and the longer that you're on it, the more you'll be consumed. The altar of conversion may not be a place where you surrender to be a missionary. It may be where you just surrender to be a Christian, where you crucify your selfishness and your pride and your envy and your anger and your bitterness. It might be a place, teenager, where you throw away your worldly clothing and ungodly music that you know is wrong. It might be a place where you break from friends who are not spiritual and you know that they're not, and you decide you'd rather be a loner than to have ungodly friends. The altar of consecration is where you lay your Isaac on the altar, and every man has an Isaac. I want our piano player to come. I want her to play very softly, and I'll turn it over in just a moment. I know that it's Tuesday night, it's Cream of the Crop Crowd Bible Conference, I understand that. But it's possible tonight that there is somebody here, a teenager, college student, some church member tonight, that for many years you've played a religious game, and in your heart tonight you know that you've never been saved. I'm not about talking people out of their salvation, but I'd rather you doubt something that you have than to believe so you have something that you don't have. It could be tonight that there's somebody sitting here, you've played a good game and you've got a good reputation. But in your heart, you know that if you were to die tonight, you'd split hell wide open. You have no confidence of heaven. All of the spiritual evidence and the fruits of the Christian life are not evident in your life. It is all a game. It's all a charade. And are you willing to risk your reputation and go to hell over it? It could be tonight that on Tuesday night of a Bible conference, you might need to come to this altar of conversion and get saved. It could be tonight a college student, you're struggling. It could be an old saint of God. It seems like the promises of God have grown dim, but he's still faithful. Maybe you come tonight and say, "Oh God, help me just to trust you." It could be tonight there's something in your life that the Holy Ghost has put his finger on, a definite problem in your life that it needs to come and you need to lay your Isaac on the altar. It could be tonight that you come and you say, "Lord, I'm not asking for any favors. And I'm not going through any crises in my life. But I just want to fellowship with you. I just want to commune with you. And I just want to tell you that I love you.